alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this point into 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up verse 2. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God's established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And it's a very late knowledge of God's plan that we are dealing with here in Peter. And based on that fact, it demands that we're in a proper state of spirituality. How we get into that state is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, in which we are then in the position of God the Holy Spirit, rulership over our souls, and provides for us isolation to the sin nature, and therefore the ability, the capability to assimilate the information undistorted by the SCA, understanding clearly then the precepts, concepts of God's plan as it's designed to be applied to us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the introduction to 2 Peter, verse 2, we have a benediction, a wish of goodwill or blessing upon someone as part of the introduction to these believers. Verse 2, looking at the Greek here, divides it just slightly. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is our common word for grace. We see in the New Testament the noun charis, charis, connective chi, followed with our common noun for peace, eirene, eirene. Be multiplied to you. You have the optative aorist passive here, third person singular of the verb plethuno, plethuno. Optative is a mood of wish or desire, hence the benediction. It's explicitly, may grace and peace be multiplied. Multiplied, increased, be made full is the sense of this particular verb. Peter used it in his introduction in 1 Peter 1, 2. It's used 12 times. To you, the recipients, to whom he's addressed the epistle, pronoun su, su in the plural. Then he tells the means by which grace and peace is made possible by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You have the preposition in here, which we're going to deal with as an instrumental, and that is the intent as we see this preposition here in the beginning of this epistle, the end, by instrumental of means, by the knowledge. The knowledge here, or noun for knowledge, is the intensive use for knowledge, epignosis. E-P-I, compound verb, G-N-O-S-I-S. Knowledge upon knowledge is the sense. It means full knowledge, complete knowledge. Used 20 times by the full knowledge, if you will, of God and of Jesus our Lord, of God with the definite article or noun for God, hotheos, T-H-E-O-S, and Jesus, of Jesus our Lord, Jesus here, Jesus with the connective chi, followed with the pronoun ego, our, E-G-O, reference to Peter in recipients, and then the noun for Lord with the definite article, ho kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Grace and peace be multiplied to you by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Alright, the analysis of verse 2, 1. Following the formal address of author to recipients, as we dealt with a very formal way that Peter begins the epistle in identification of himself, almost assertive, if you will. Following the formal address, Peter now extends the greetings with the third part in the form of benediction, which means a desire or wish for the recipients, desire of goodwill, a blessing by God in this particular sense. So, two, the wish here is expressed in the optative mood, the mood of wish. The verb be multiplied, play thuno, also used, as we noted in the introduction to 1 Peter 1, 2. B, at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. 4, or 3, Jude also follows suit in benediction, using the same optative in Jude verse 2. May mercy and peace and love, there, adding the term love, be multiplied. May it be multiplied to you. So Jude also follows suit using the optative mood in regards to the verb multiplied. Or an inconsistency in translations is apparent here, as the New American Standard reflects a desire with the auxiliary verb may, as they add it to 1 Peter and Jude, yet they omit it here. So again, translations are simply that, translations. They're as good as they are, or as weak as they are. And they are not consistent in regards to their translations in this respect. So 5, with the optative, the wish is not implicit as it might otherwise be understood if it was not the optative mood. It's not implicit, but explicit. And the opening clause is better translated, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You say, well, what does that have to do with the love of Jesus? Well, it's an accurate translation. It's part of my job. And indeed, it's explicit. And there is a reason for the explicitity, if there is such a word, in regards to the benediction, as it applies simply to specific people. So, 5, with the optative, or 6, the entirety of the optative phrase in our verse is an exact copy of 1 Peter 1, 2b. Again, another kind of tie in between the two epistles. That's point 7. The explicitness and translation of this optative verb is important as it provides a grammatical tie between Peter's two epistles. As we brought out in the introduction, the constant opposition with respect to 2 Peter being canonical. 8, further, as the only other use of the optative verb be multiplied, it's used in Jude's opening benediction of that particular verb here in the optative mood. Lends support to the conservative view that his epistle draws from Peter's, as we brought out again in the introduction. So these small things we were pointing out from for the basis of what we proclaim in regards to introduction. 9, Peter makes clear here that his desire of goodwill for these saints has not diminished since his previous writing. Again, Peter makes clear here in 2 Peter, chapter 3, that this is the second letter that he's written these particular believers, those being of those of the geographical locale that he addressed in 1 Peter. And he makes clear that his desire of goodwill is the same as it was in the previous letter. So 10, however, the pronoun to you, pronoun su, now limits his wish specifically to those, quote, end quote, that embrace sound Bible doctrine under GAP, as the addressees in verse 1, in contrast to a more general desire for all the saints in 1 Peter. One of the things we brought out in the introduction is a contrast between how Peter is going into this epistle versus the first epistle. And this epistle is, again, more formal in its introduction, way more formal, more assertive. Any sense of, if you will, kind of openness or comfort in regards to writing to all the believers in this respect is greatly removed here in this epistle. And in addition to that, his epistle was presented on a very general terms for all the believers that resided in Asia Minor, as we saw in 1 Peter, that are listed in this respect. Here, though, as he addresses this epistle, as he made clear, the particular audience that he is addressing here, that he's appealing to, are the ones in verse 1 that received the faith of the same kind as ours. Those who are like-minded to Bible doctrine. So here the grace and peace, the benediction, as it's applied, is applied specifically here to those that embrace this doctrine under GAP as the addressees in verse 1. In contrast, as it was to a more general desire for all the saints in 1 Peter. Again, the implication is, when he wrote 1 Peter, basically the news from the churches, everything was pretty well status quo. People are progressing, advancing spiritually. And now news comes back to him that there is a strong infiltration of false teaching within these churches. And now he is writing in response to that, to address that situation. So 11, Peter is intentionally here inserting a wedge of separation between the positive saints and the negative heretics seeking to infiltrate these churches. He is constantly, intentionally, if you will, to those who have the same faith, the same kind of ours, same kind of faith of ours, and now to you, grace and peace. Not to everyone, but only to those. And he is, if you will, inserting a wedge, applying separation with respect to the grammatical form of the letter to begin with between those who are adjusted versus those who are grossly maladjusted. 12, this parallels a formal introduction also designed to set himself apart from these types in verse 1a in the formal introduction of the almost going overboard to validate his authority over them as a true apostle in this respect. So obviously it parallels. 13, Peter's desire here is withheld from those that advocate false teaching, as they, in their present state of distorting and rejecting Bible doctrine, could not find fulfillment otherwise. Wasted breath. Wasted ink. To try to bestow a desire of blessing by God upon those who are maladjusted and negative. Because that blessing is not going to be a reality based on the rejection of Bible doctrine. 14, just because the caveat behind realizing verse 2a is dependent upon the realization of verse 2b by the means of the knowledge, the true knowledge, full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's the caveat that underwrites the potential for the benediction of grace and peace being bestowed upon these individuals. So 15, Peter gives evidence that he assumed in practice the principle of Jesus' teaching to withhold folk blessing, end quote, to those that reject Bible doctrine, to those that we would say otherwise are negative. And Jesus taught this principle very clearly, Matthew 10, 5 and following. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, this instructions he gave, the directive will, in regards to their ministries, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans. They have a particular geographical location they were to go, and that which they are to avoid. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's their geographical will for them. And as you go, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The plan of God is being fulfilled in there in person, if you will. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, get out, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, don't sit there and try to jack up your checking account to make all this work, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. They're applying grace, leaving homes, etc., to perform the service for God and their ministries, and therefore they are to expect grace to come back to them in means of logistical or physical support otherwise. And then verse 11, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. Find someone who is amenable to their ministry. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. Hello, etc. And the house is worthy. Let your greeting of peace come upon it. The greeting to the extent in regards to blessing by God, being worthy, denoting their proper application with respect to them. Under that which would be the mindset of someone that recognized their importance of their ministry. And let your greeting, but if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words. See, that's the receiving. Receiving, obviously, it could be just a stiff arm. Now you're not welcome here. Heed your words, acclimate and orient to them, is obviously the underlying principle, no matter what the situation, whether they eventually abide in them or not. And as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's because of the culpability level. And Mark 6:11. Again, his disciples going out in any place that does not receive you or listen to you. If you go out from your, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. An overt, if you will, a sign or indication of their rejection of Bible doctrine, and the disciples, the positive adjusted disciples, separating from them, if you will, not wanting to be a part of that, recognizing that they're rejecting God's plan. And therefore, the blessing of peace, if you will, is to be withheld in regards to those who reject Bible doctrine. 16, this is a far cry from the ecumenical atmosphere of Christendom today, expressing, quote, God's blessing on those otherwise a negative Bible doctrine, believer and unbeliever alike. People are sloppy in regards to their emotional expressions in regards to people. And believers are obviously usually the ones that are most distinctly unaware and obvious in this regard. And you see it all over the place. It's basically just a matter of rhetoric, as you hear it come out of our political circles, generally speaking. Just to appease, if you will, people in this regards. And then you have other people on TV. I remember Red Skeleton at the end of his show every time. God bless. Really. Number one, bless what? Bless your fact that, you know, at that point in time, being a Sunday, he was always on Sunday nights. We'd have to miss church to see him. You know, of course, in my thinking, I was like, oh, well, God bless me for that. But the thinking is sloppy. To think that God's going to bless someone for rejection of his word is incongruous regards to Bible doctrine in and of itself. It's illogical. But yet people, you know, and even unbelievers, you know, God bless all the unbelievers of the world. That's just ludicrous. And it goes totally against what God's plan presents and represents in this respect. It doesn't mean that you have to have ill feelings otherwise. We're not saying that. It's just this attitude when people are obviously, and it is obvious that they're not under God's directive will in regards to their life, to expect God to come down and you know, bestow his blessings upon them for repudiation of his plan in their lives. So Peter, obviously, he understands this principle, and the blessing is directed towards those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Not the idiots out there that are adhering to human viewpoint, religiosity, false doctrine, things of this nature. 17, now the dual nouns of blessing here, grace and peace, charis and eirene, captures the essence of what God's plan of salvation provides. It captures, if you will, the essence of that plan, of what it means, of what his plan means. 18, the verb be multiplied means to increase or be found in a fullest of ways. Maximum, if you will, to maximize. 19, it indicates Peter's desire for these believers to find maximum capacity to enjoy and experience these things. It's one thing to obtain something. It's a totally different thing to have the capacity to thoroughly enjoy it. See? And his desire is for them not only to receive these things, but have that capacity to truly appreciate and thoroughly enjoy all that God's plan has to provide for them. Grace refers here, obviously, to grace orientation with all of its tentacles of application, phase 1, 2, and 3, as we just recently reviewed this particular doctrine. 21, it finds its foundation under saving grace and further realized under the rebound and maturity adjustment, phase 2, under the concepts of living, dying, and greater grace, and ultimately revealed in surpassing grace, phase 3. 22, Peter ends the epistle, reiterating the importance of spiritual advance in association with grace. In 1 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it associates, obviously, grace with Bible doctrine. 23, it reflects the fact that God's plan is a plan of grace. All that is provided for us with respect to salvation is provided to us by God. The only thing that we have to add, we got to put in, is positive volition. And then the willingness under positive volition, obviously, to apply doctrine phase 2. But phase 1, there's nothing else that we can add other than faith. 24, that Peter's desire for grace is to be maximized here, obviously places attention on phase 2. Grace begins in regards to enjoying its benefit for the plan of salvation at the salvation adjustment. But for then, for it to be maximized, to be exploited, and to thoroughly enjoy all that grace has to provide, demands that the believer then plug in positive volition to Bible doctrine in their phase 2. 25, the noun peace, then, as its partner, looks to the established reconciliation between the believer and God as a result of making the three adjustments. The salvation adjustment, we establish peace with God for all eternity under positional truth. Rebound, we establish peace experientially by getting in fellowship and isolating the STA. Maturity adjustment is how you sustain that peace, that maintains and sustains peace that we have to continually approach God to maintain in time through rebound. So, peace here looks to establish reconciliation, the peace accord, if you will, between the believer and God as a result of making three adjustments. 26, this provides experiential inner peace, that which we refer to as RMA, the relaxed mental attitude, which is evidence of inner peace, of being comfortable within, not full of inner turmoil. So this provides experiential peace, experiential inner peace that Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, 27 and 16, 33. peace, Jesus proclaims, I leave with you. My peace I give to you, peace that he possesses himself. Not as the world gives, pseudo-peace, temporary peace, peace based on physical accoutrements of life. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. It comes from the spiritual realities in regards to life. Obviously, fed through Bible doctrine. Stop letting your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace, obviously, is antonyms to being fearful and troubled in regards to one's life. And that demands, obviously, faith rest to maintain an RMA status in regards to one's Christian life. In 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, indicating that Bible doctrine, obviously, is the path of peace, if you will. Vehicle which peace is made possible. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Peace and recognition in regards to all that doctrine promises with respect to our lives, and especially the ultimate promise of eternal life. So this provides experiential inner peace that Jesus promised his disciples. 27, as Jesus makes clear, there is pseudo-peace of the world that comes to those that reject Bible doctrine. We constantly, obviously, see this issue before us in the news as we hear of wars and rumors of wars. And we will continue to hear them the rest of this dispensation. And those who reject Bible doctrine, they can find peace, they can find happiness, which is synonymous to peace. Peace provides the means for happiness. But it's all through the physical occurrences. When these things are destroyed, if these things are interrupted, misplaced or whatever, then that peace immediately disappears. So there's pseudo-peace. Pseudo-peace that man thinks that they can bring upon this world on an international basis based on man. They'll find out what peace means, really. So 28, inner peace is part of an effective prayer life. You want to have this inner peace, this RMA, then obviously you've got to maintain, you've got to establish, you've got to maintain a prayer life that's conducive to facilitating this inner peace. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing. See, God's in control. Tests that come in our life often are to test our belief in that principle. Do you really believe God's in control? And based on that fact, we are not to get under sin fear, under worry, sin worry. And it says, anxious for nothing. Not one iota of thing in life. There's only one righteous fear, and that's the fear of God. But in everything, by prayer, by means of prayer, when the SCA is stirred up this direction, that's when you should be turning to prayer. If you have not already, by prayer and supplication, as humble beseeching, being in fellowship, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension in regards to the physical world, the inner peace that great, spiritually great believers have had, even in the midst of going to the cross. Those of, as we saw examples in Hebrews 11, being martyred in the inner peace. And you hear it in Paul's voice and his recognition regards to the fact that he knows he's going to be exiting this world, etc. It surpasses all comprehension. And really, this inner peace sometimes it does. You just can't put your finger on why you're relaxed in regards to things. But what you can look at is you're faithful to Bible doctrine, you're a fastidious in rebound, and you maintain an active prayer life. And it's there when the time is necessary. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all mind, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, based on our position in Him in this respect. 29, if RMA is absent in the believer's life, the relaxed mental attitude, this inner peace, the checkpoints to find out why is rebound, your prayer life, and obviously your NPR. As it comes to the means of knowledge. 30, as with grace, maximum peace is fed through gap. Bible doctrine is designed to expose and bring about these two principles in regards to our life. 31, this is made clear in the following prepositional phrase, by the knowledge. 32, only by means of the truth of Bible doctrine is grace and peace found and realized at maximum capacity. At maximum capacity. 33, hence the importance of verse-by-verse teaching under face-to-face instruction, to constantly remind us and keep before us all that full knowledge has to say, that's designed to build us in the capacity and enjoyment of the blessings that God has for us here under grace and peace. 34, the knowledge Peter has in mind here is obviously the content of the Scripture, Bible doctrine, the Word of God. 35, the noun knowledge, compound epignosis, means full knowledge that is further reserved to be, quote, true, end quote, or, quote, accurate, end quote. Both, obviously, being similar. It's used here, we see, epignosis, the term epignosis, which is used in Peter more than once. Romans 3:20. And it means complete, full understanding, and that it's accurate. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the epignosis, a full knowledge of sin as personal sin. Mosaic law under its moral code, as well as ritual, dietary, and what they represented, points out that which is disobedience to God, that which is sin. And it's the full knowledge of the law. You got to know more. If you want to keep the law, you got to know more than the Ten Commandments. So that's your old-timer fundy types that really didn't want to ever hook into church. I knew these kind in the Bible Belt. It's probably part of their defense in regards to the legalists around there constantly harping on them to go to church. Well, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I'll live my life. That's good enough. Not really. Now, you got to know the entire law. And that's one of the amazing things. Jesus Christ knew it and He kept it. Romans 10:2, that are termed there for our purposes here. For I bear them, the unbelieving Jews, witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with full knowledge, a full and accurate knowledge. As they are under legalism. Ephesians 1:17. Verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, Paul. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge, full knowledge. True knowledge is how the New American Standard often likes to translate this. Of Him. People say, well, doctrine is not meant to be understood in all cases. Oh, really? obviously that which concerning your spiritual life and all that you're supposed to do in, before God, then what's the idea of full knowledge? And Paul desires for these people that the knowledge is received and obtained that is complete and accurate, sufficient for their spiritual lives. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the full knowledge or true knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in, here they translate it, real knowledge and all discernment. Epignosis. Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, the epignosis, of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To have a complete and accurate, a right on, spot on understanding of Bible doctrine as applied to our life, even as it directly affects our spiritual life. That you can understand what God's plan is for you in this respect. One, and then verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the complete knowledge of God. Again, our term used there, epignosis. 2:2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. The more Bible doctrine you learn, the more you learn about Jesus. The more you have an understanding and appreciation of His person. 3:10, and having put on the new self, who has been renewed to a true knowledge, an epignosis, a full knowledge, according to the image of one who created him. 1 Timothy 2:4, that's for the adjusted believers. Who desires all men to be saved, not only to be saved, and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. The true knowledge, epignosis, 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness for the communicator, the pastor, instructing those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance and change of mind, leading to the epignosis of the truth. 3:7. Always learning and never able to come to the epignosis of the truth. The silly, weak women weighed down with sins. These are believers that divide their attention in regards to listening to false teachers, etc. 3:7, Titus 1:1. Paul, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the epignosis, full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Philemon 1:6. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the epignosis of every good thing across the board doctrinally, which is in you for Christ's sake. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the epignosis of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Your level of culpability will be held accountable. And if you want to continue to repudiate it, eventually your rebound is going to be null and void. 2 Peter, we saw it used. We'll see it used here in 2 Peter, also verse 3 and 8 and 2:20. All right, 36. But the four times this noun is used in 2 Peter, two times the New American Standard translates it as true knowledge to highlight its secondary sense, such as in verse 3 and 8. Uh, 37, the stem of the noun, gnosis, it's epignosis, refers to simply receiving information. That can be either true or false, and information in part. Epignosis is always used in the New Testament of correct information. That term is technical for always correct and complete and accurate information. So 38, so epignosis is knowledge that is understood, complete, and accurate, having a full handle on what the plan of God has to the depth necessary to have a full understanding of putting all these things together, the priorities of the faith, of what it means to be a spiritual Christian, to maximize and serve God, all these things. To have a complete and accurate understanding with respect to these things. And undistorted. Void of human viewpoint, leaven, etc. 39. Now the full knowledge here, in this verse, by the knowledge, the full knowledge, Bible doctrine, is synonymous to the faith, Bible doctrine, in verse 1. Where faith was passive faith, after receiving a faith, Bible doctrine, of the same kind as ours. 40, epignosis further defines the faith, in quote, as the entire content of the Word of God. The faith is the entire realm. Bible doctrine is not a smorgasbord proposition. You come to Bible class and you pick out what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. You leave it on, on the deal and you don't partake of it. No, Bible doctrine is a complete package presented as such. And either you take it or you leave it. And unfortunately, you have believers that have the mentality of just pick and choose what they want to believe. If it's convenient, I'll believe it. If it's convenient, I'll do it. But oh no, if it goes anything against what I don't want in life. My FDA don't like that. Just leave it on the board. I don't really believe it. So, there's part of your problems that you find in Christians. They only want to embrace parts of the Bible. Well, what about the other parts? Well, not necessarily. They're probably not really that important. Oh, well. You might as well throw the whole book away then, as far as I'm concerned. It's all truth, whereas none of it is. Or it's not anything that we would commit ourselves to in regards to living our lives by in a complete and absolute way. That's for sure. So epignosis further defines the faith as the entire Word of God. 41, further it reflects sound or pure teaching in this vein. It is interpreted in light of a correct translation, in light of the historical setting, in light of the context, remote, intermediate, immediate, in regards to that which is written and is interpreted in light of itself, that the Bible interprets itself. 1 Timothy, so it denotes sound or pure teaching. People get up and, quote, teach the Bible. But is it sound? Is it pure? Is it solid? Confer 1 Timothy 1:10. Paul here addressing the issue of the law, that it's good when it's used morally or civically. Verse 8, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, the establishment minded, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, hence the civil sense, and immoral men. That's overt fornicators. and homosexuals and kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So those who teach that homosexuality is just a matter of lifestyle and God's all for it, it's not sound teaching. It's hollow, it's distorted. It's actual repudiation of the truth, of what the truth says otherwise. 4:6, and others that advocate civil disobedience, things of this nature. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Paul to Timothy. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's not vacillating in application, in thought. It's there. Here's the doctrine. Here's the documentation. And so be it. 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine corresponding to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. These apostles are just so nice to people. Kind of blow you away, then. 2 Timothy 1:13. Timothy, retain the standard. In other words, continue to possess a pattern of sound words as Bible doctrine. Sticking with the text. And letting the text direct you in all that you say, which you have heard from me. That's the good deposit that he's received from Paul. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 4:3. For time will come. That's the last days. When they will not endure sound teaching. Sound doctrine. Endure the sound doctrine. Of wanting to have their ears tickled, they will amass for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, their own STA trends and bents. Obviously, through the convenience of modern technology, this is made epitomized today in our society. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Those who want to take issue with the teaching from the pulpit. This sound teaching, it'll hold its own. Titus 1:9, 2:1. But as for you, keep on communicating or speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then 7 and 8. In all things show yourself to be an example of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Nothing that they can point their fingers to and say, this is biblically or doctrinally incorrect. So, epinosis is the understanding of a complete and accurate understanding of complete and accurate doctrine that's taught in a sound and pure way. How pure does it need to be? It needs to be highly pure. It's not an A+. It better be on the cusp of it. See, if you want to hold a 4-point grade average in anything, it better be on doctrine. 42. Together, the terms denote the basis for their gapping Bible doctrine. And now the blessings associated with gap. Just as their faith or Bible doctrine was only obtained by means of righteousness under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so grace and peace is only maximized by means of pursuing the true knowledge and the entire counsel of God's Word. Acts 20:27, Paul says he did not refrain from teaching the entire counsel. And that looks at the complete spectrum of doctrines. When we do a doctrine, we're looking at that particular principle in its fullest and complete way. And verse by verse, we're approaching the Bible in and of itself in its fullest, complete manner of which it could be approached. 43 again. Just as their faith just their Bible doctrine is only obtained by means of righteousness. So grace and peace is only maximized by means of pursuing the complete or true knowledge and entire counsel of God's Word. 44, this because Bible doctrine is of God and of Jesus our Lord, the architect and executioner of God's plan. 45, the added designation here of the Lord with the definite article, ho kurios. Following the noun Jesus here now makes distinct the Father from the Son. Whereas in verse 1 we had the Granville Sharp rule describing deity to Christ as our Savior. Here the Father and Son is distinct in personality. And that's based on the grammar of the Lord following the noun Jesus. And that's what it's designed to bring out is their different roles of personality in a Godhead. So 46, the subjective genities of God and of Jesus, they're subjective in our verse, indicate that together they co-sponsor God's Word. In other words, they produce the knowledge. 47, the Father is the originator or planner of the plan, and the Son, as the Word, is the perfect and complete exegete of the plan, as we would say, the executioner of the plan. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, as decreed in eternity past, according to His purpose, that's God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Indicating the Father as architect of the plan. And then Christ as the executioner, the perfect exegete, if you will, explainer, interpreter, in person, thought, words, and action. John 1. And the Son, the second member of the Godhead, and His role in this regards. John 1, 14, the Son as the Word became flesh, verse 14, verse 17, and dwelt among us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the uniquely begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He, that's being Jesus Christ, incarnate, has fully explained Him. That's our term for exegete. 48, to know the Father and the Son through the instrument of Bible doctrine is to share in their provisions that grace and peace the plan provides. 49, the final words, our Lord, further defines the Son as the Master, whom God placed over believers for the purpose of providing grace and peace. He is the agency through whom we're able to participate in God's plan and be a part of God's plan. Ephesians 1:22. And He put all things of subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18 compared John 1:17, 16:33, Romans 5:1. 50, it is the same slave owner of whom belong all bondservants, irrespective of authority or position in the plan of God, as Peter referred to himself as bondservant, verse 1. 51, grace and peace are contingent upon orientation to Bible doctrine, the complete plan of Bible doctrine, and not partial to persons, rank, privilege, etc. Make any difference who you are. If you line up, your candidates for grace and peace maximized. Otherwise, it doesn't make any difference who you are, you're not. 52, many commentaries recognize Peter's alluding to Bible doctrine as, quote, knowledge, end quote, is the counter to the assault of the false teachers that are harassing the recipients. Take a break.